for Burlington, Elkhorn, and Lake Geneva. For WGTD News, I'm Dave McGrath. 10 past 8, the morning show with Greg Berg is next.
Support for the morning show comes from the Carthage College Office of Continuing Studies, providing graduate and accelerated certification programs in education to start or advance a career in teaching. Convenient evening and summer courses are designed for the working adult. More information available at carthage.edu/grad. Support for the morning show also comes from Andrea's, a Kenosha tradition since 1911, a unique shopping experience time and time again, and that's what brings you back. And don't forget about Jack's Cafe. Andrea's, 2401 60th Street, online at andreasgifts.com. And we welcome you to the Monday Morning Show on WGTD-HD, your gateway to public radio. I'm Gregory Berg. I'm absolutely delighted to welcome into our studios today a faculty colleague of mine at Carthage College, someone whom I have only just very recently met, Professor Fatih Harpci, who has taught at Carthage College for just a year and a half or so, actually. So a relatively new member of the faculty. He is an assistant professor of religion. I actually heard from a WGTD listener about Professor Harpci, who has been giving some presentations at First United Methodist Church here in Kenosha, presentations about the religion of Islam. Professor Harpci is born and raised in Turkey and a devout Muslim himself. And he has been giving these talks, and this particular listener was very, very impressed by the clarity with which he presented various aspects of the religion of Islam, and suggested to me that I invite Professor Harpci onto the morning show to sort of expand on some of what he has been talking about in these presentations. And I was so glad that he was willing to do so. And particularly at this time, I mean, today marks the beginning of the last week of classes at Carthage. And so it's a ferociously busy time for all of us. But he was open and willing to do so. So, Professor Fatih Harpci, we welcome you to the morning show.
Thanks so much, Greg. Thank you for having me.
You coached me on pronouncing your name correctly the other day, and I'm hoping I'm remembering at least somewhat well.
You did perfect.
Okay, thank you so much. It's good to have you here. I'm glad we have this opportunity. I realized as I did a little bit of preliminary preparation for this interview today, a modest amount given, again, how busy things are right now, I started realizing how little I know about the religion of Islam. And I suspect that a lot of people think they know more about it than they do, or without realizing it, sort of blended in with other religions. It really has a fascinating, rich, and complex history all its own. And it's important that all of us, religious and non-religious people alike, understand Islam, in part because my understanding is that it is the second largest religion in the world and the fastest growing.
That's correct.
I know that one of the things that is particularly important for you is to speak a great deal about Islam in relation to other religions, and particularly its relationship to Christianity and the relationship between Muslims and Christians. Has that always been a particular interest of yours?
Yes, definitely. I mean, when the Islam comes, when the Prophet Muhammad comes, he doesn't say he's bringing a brand new religion. He's a reformer. So there is this strong connection between Judaism and Christianity, and strong connection between Christianity and Islam. You cannot deny that.
So in some respects, it's very ironic that current events would seem to suggest otherwise, when in fact there is this bond between all three of these important religions that we need to better understand. Before we get into that, let's find out a little bit more about you personally. As I said at the top of the interview, you are actually originally from the fascinating nation of Turkey. Tell us more about exactly where you grew up in Turkey and what life was like for you there until you came to the United States not all that long ago.
I am from a very small city called Tokat. That would be north part of Turkey. I studied in Istanbul for 5 years, so I had my BA in theology, Islamic theology from Istanbul. I did my master's degree here in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, at the Moravian Theological Seminary. So I studied Christianity. And I did my PhD at Temple University in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That was in Islamic studies. And I was a visiting professor, just 1 year visiting professor at St. Lawrence University in Canton, New York, upstate New York. And as you said before, this is my second year at the Carthage College. So I am teaching courses on Islam and Christian-Muslim relations. For example, this semester I did teach a course on Christian-Muslim relations. The course is called the Christians and Muslims Conflict versus Dialogue. So another course I will be teaching in the spring is about the common personalities between the Quran and the Bible. So for example, these personalities and the prophets that we will see. I mean, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Jacob. So all of them. So
are in both.
Definitely. So you see the connection, the same personalities you see in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or the Hebrew New Testament, also in the Quran. So I would say there are 25 or 30 common shared personalities between the Bible and the Quran.
Wow, and that's a very interesting point of connection to explore. Let's find out a little more about your time in Turkey. First of all, did you grow up in a large family, and did you grow up in a very devout family?
I would say devout family, but not large. I have just one brother, so younger brother, and that was it. I mean, my father, he's a government employee, so, and my mom, she is a housewife, and that's it. I mean, but they were devout practicing Muslims. So,
At what point did it become clear that you not only wanted to be a devout Muslim yourself? At what point did you realize that not only was your own Muslim faith important to you, but it was so important that you actually wanted to study theology at school? Because it seems like that's a further step from simply embracing one's own religion and caring deeply about it.
Yes. Learning the Quran, learning how to read, how to recite the Quran. So that was the very first step, I would say, because Arabic is not my native language. And this is another misconception, if I may, especially among the Westerners, among the non-Muslims, that all Muslims know Arabic, all Muslims speak Arabic, or all Muslims are Arab, which is not correct. Only 20% of the Muslims are in the world speak Arabic, or the Arabs, or the living in the Middle East. So 80% of the Muslims do not speak Arabic, do not know Arabic. So learning the language of the Quran, if I may, I mean, that was the very first step. So this is the time that I got interested in my own religion, Islam.
On a different level.
In a different level, yes. And when I was studying in Istanbul at the university, I began interested in the other world religions, especially Christianity and Judaism. So that was the reason why I wanted to come here and study Christianity. So
when you came here, it was not with the intention of resettling here, of beginning a new life here in America.
No, I was just, again, interested in Christianity, to be specific. And I just wanted to see the connection between Christianity and Islam and to see the similarities and the distinctions. And I, when I found that, was that, yes, there are distinctions and the differences in terms of belief, in terms of the scripture, but there are much, much more similarities than distinctions between the two religions.
We'll talk about some of those in just a moment. And, of course, a little later in the hour, we'll also talk about some of the really sort of dark events which have occurred recently and which, in a sense, taint so many people's understanding of what Islam is and who Muslims are. Mm-hmm. For those of you just joining us, I'm speaking with a faculty colleague from the religion department at Carthage College, Fatih Harpci, born and raised in Turkey, a devout Muslim himself, in his second year of teaching at Carthage College. You've already touched on the fact that that Islam is a religion that has many strong connections with both Christianity and Judaism. Mm-hmm. In many respects, at least, it begins with somebody, maybe doesn't exactly begin, but it feels like it begins with your very important prophet, Muhammad. Mm-hmm. Tell us who Muhammad was, when he lived, and the way in which he sort of sets important events in motion in terms of the emergence of the religion of Islam.
The first of all, he was a human being, a 100% human being. So he didn't have a divine nature. He was not a divine being. So this is also one of the distinctions between Muhammad and Jesus in Christianity, right? So he was born in 571 in Mecca in Saudi Arabia.
Is this AD?
Yes. So he was a merchant, so he was an orphan, so he didn't see his father, and he lost his mother 6 months, six years after his birth. So he began living with his grandfather and then his uncle. So he was a merchant, so that was his profession. And he was visited by the Archangel Gabriel at the age of 40. So he was at the age of 40 when he became a prophet. The important thing that you should know is that he is not the only prophet or he is not the first prophet in Islamic belief. So the Adam is the first human being in Islamic tradition. He is also the first prophet.
Uh-huh.
So Noah is a prophet, Abraham is a prophet, Moses, Jesus, Jacob, Zechariah, all those people are prophets or messengers in Islam. So from that perspective, again, the Prophet Muhammad is like again, he is in this chain of prophets.
Right.
So he is not on the prophet or the first prophet.
I saw someplace the phrase Muhammad being the seal of the prophets.
Yes, yes.
Can you explain what that phrase means?
So him being the seal is that there is no prophet after him. So there will be no other revelation, there will be no other prophet after the Muhammad. So this is what Muslims believe. So he's sealing that door.
Ah, so it's a sign of closure.
That's
in a
correct.
Sense. And
that's
and those who come after are really just reflecting what he has already revealed.
Yes,
oh, fascinating. Yes. Okay. So growing up then, was he Jewish or was he Christian?
He was a monotheist. So we have Jews living in the area. We have Christians living in the area. I mean, in the Saudi Arabia at the time. There are also these people called the Hanif in Arabic, translated as the monotheist. So these are the people who are neither Jewish nor Christian, but following the religion of Abraham.
Ah.
So the religion of one God, one creator. So he was a monotheist. There are 20, 30 people, I would say, you know, at the time living in Mecca, being a monotheist. So he was a monotheist himself.
Okay.
And he was disgusted by the customs of the people. I mean, the customs of the time, the idolatry, you know, the how they treated women, how they treated their own daughters. So
that was part of what fueled his interest in reforming.
That's correct. Yes, him being the reformer. So he goes up this mountain and sort of in a retreat, in a seclusion, and he thinks and he reflects on the community, he reflects on the society, what's happening, what will happen to these people. So again, he's very disgusted by the society.
Hmm. And of course, we think of Muhammad as being responsible for the ultimate creation of what is the holiest scripture for Muslims. Mm-hmm. Tell us how and when and under what circumstances the Quran comes into being.
Another misconception about Islamic tradition, the people think that the Prophet Muhammad was the one who has written the Quran. I mean,
we sometimes call him the author.
The author. He is not the author of the Quran. He is not the writer of the Quran. From Islamic perspective, God is the author of the Quran from Islamic perspective. So when you look at the Quran, there is just only one voice speaking, and that's the voice of God. So the Quran is not the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. He was being illiterate. Archangel is Gabriel coming, and he is bringing the revelation, and he is sort of, you know, getting these revelations, the Prophet Muhammad and himself, and he is dictating his companions, his people around them. And those are the people who are recording those revelations, whether on the stones, whether on the bones, whether on the tree branches. So they were recording. So this is the record of the Quran during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. And then after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, right before his death, this revelation was complete. And then after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, the Quran became a codified book. So during his lifetime, I mean, because the revelation was still going on, they didn't have the Quran as the Quran, as a book. But they had the Quran as a scripture, as a holy book, after the death of the Prophet Muhammad.
How large a book are we talking about?
In terms of the size, I would say it's a little bit smaller than the New Testament. And in terms of the structure, there are differences comparing to the Bible. For example, there are no books. When we look at the Bible, we have books in the Old Testament, we have books in the New Testament, but there are no books in the Quran. The Quran is the book itself. However, there are what we call the chapters or portions or the parts, the surah in Arabic. And those surahs, those portions are divided into verses. And those verses do not follow a chronological order. So the Quran doesn't begin with the creation story. Doesn't begin with the creation of Adam and Eve, doesn't begin with the creation of the universe. Doesn't talk about the creation, of course it does, in many places, in many chapters. But it doesn't follow a chronological order.
Whose voice is it written in? I mean, as we read it, is it as though God is speaking to us, or are we hearing it as though Muhammad is talking about God, or someone else talking about God?
God is speaking. So this is how Muslims see it. So as the divine book. I mean, again, this is also one of the distinction between Christianity and Islam. Christians see Jesus as the Word of God. I mean, when you look at the Gospel of John, in the beginning there was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and verse 14, the Word became flesh. So for Christians, Jesus is the Word of God, and that Word became flesh. Here you have Jesus. For Muslims, the Word of God, the very Word of God, is the Quran. So the Word of God became a book for Muslims. So you have Jesus as the Word of God in Christianity, and you have the book, the Quran, as the Word of God in Islam.
And so it is revered in the same way.
Definitely.
I mean, the Quran itself.
Yes, and it's Muslims believe that it was revealed in Arabic, and this is exactly the same Arabic Muslims believe that was recorded, rechanted, you know, recited during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. So, and there are 1.5, 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, and they read, recite, use exactly the same Quran. So we don't have, like, say, King Saudi Abdullah version, okay, as in, you know, in Christianity. So there is only one version of the Quran.
Right. different translations, I would assume?
Definitely. I mean, as I said, 80% of the Muslims do not understand what that Quran is saying.
Hmm.
So that's why they need a translation. They use a translation. However, if those translations are not considered the Quran, those translations are considered just a translation.
Ah.
Whether English, whether French, whether Korean, whether Chinese, whether Turkish, those are translations of the Quran,
ah,
not the Quran itself.
Hmm.
So that's why they cannot use those translations in their worship, in their prayer.
Interesting. Somewhat the same way that once upon a time in the Catholic Church.
Definitely. Latin, yes.
Yeah, Latin
yes,
was
yes,
it.
Yes, yes.
How long after the Prophet Muhammad's death did something even resembling the faith of Islam begin to actually take shape, begin to emerge? I mean, what kind of time are we talking about?
What we have is the Khalifa or the Caliphs. These are the successors of the Prophet Muhammad. And in the Sunni tradition, there are four major successors. And in terms of the time period, I would say 30 years.
Hmm.
So after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, we have these 30 years. And in or the 30 years, we see these four, you know, the leader of the Muslim community, these four Khalifa or the four Caliph. So that will be the time period, you know, the even during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, Islam became a sort of a state religion or the state itself. But especially during the caliphate, these four, you know, the Khalifa, Islam became, again, the religion, the state religion of the time.
Hmm. For those of you just joining us on today's morning show, we're talking about the religion of Islam with Fatih Habibci, who is a assistant professor of religion at Carthage College in his second year there. Born and raised in Turkey, a devout Muslim himself who speaks extensively not only about his own faith, but also about the relationship between Islam and other major religions like Christianity and Judaism. I read some place about the five pillars of Islam, which have to do with sort of the daily life spiritual walk of the of the typical Muslim. What are those five pillars?
Islam as a religion might be divided into three categories. The first one is the Islam part. So that would be the practiced and the ritual part. The second part is the iman or the faith part. And the third part, that would be ihsan, translated as living in God's consciousness. So the very first one, the Islam, that would be the external shell of the religion. This is the practices, these are the praise, these are the worship. So this is the five pillars. And the term five pillars is coming from a hadith tradition. So you have the hadith, these are the teachings and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. So this is the distinction between the Quran and the teachings of the Muhammad.
Hmm.
The Quran is the divine book, and the teachings of the Muhammad in the hadith, this is not a divine source.
Hmm.
So for the five pillars, so you have these five pillars. The first one is the Shahada, translated as declaration of faith or the testimony, to say that there is no God but Allah the Creator. There is none worthy of worship except God the Creator, and Muhammad is his messenger.
So this is like the creed that Christians have.
Yes. And the Jews, you know, there's something similar, the Shema. So that would be the first pillar. And then the second pillar is the Salat prayer. So this is not just a prayer, but the prescribed prayer for Muslims.
Prayers,
yeah, the five times a day. And there is, there's a certain structure. There is a certain passages that they have to recite. So this is the second pillar. And the third one is the fasting in the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the sacred month in the lunar calendar, the Muslim calendar. And the fourth pillar is the almsgiving or the required almsgiving. It's not just a charity, but the required almsgiving. There is a certain amount. There is a list of, you know, the people, group of people that you have to give to your zakat to. So there is that too. And the last one is making pilgrimage to Mecca once in a lifetime, if you are eligible.
Hmm. So these would be five practices that for any Muslim who takes their faith seriously,
that's correct.
It is a part of their lives.
Yes.
In Islam, is there a certain day of the week that is what others call a Sabbath, an especially holy day where there are public gatherings for worship and so on? Does that happen on a particular day of the week?
I would say the Ramadan, the fasting month, is like a Sabbath for Muslims. So the Sabbath is just one day in Jewish tradition, but the month of Ramadan is 30 days in Islamic tradition. Of course, the Muslims, they do their their daily routines. At the same time, they fast during the day. But there is an intense worship, intense prayer, intense supplication within that month. So from that perspective, I would say it's like Sabbath.
But otherwise, normally not then. So no. For instance, at the typical mosque, is the mosque open every day for these daily prayers?
Yes, daily prayers. It's not required for Muslims to go to mosques. However, there is only one exception. This is the Friday prayer, Friday noon prayer. So this is like the Sunday service. 12:30, 1 p.m. currently. So this is the only prayer that Muslims have to go to the mosque or to be with other Muslims. So this is the only exception. And there's a sermon right after the prayer. So again, from that perspective, it's like a Sunday service for Christians.
So most of these daily prayers then one does by yourself.
By yourself, it's highly recommended if you do with a group of people, but it's definitely okay to do by yourself.
Oh, it's recommended to do it with others if
you can.
That's
correct. Yes. But again, and there is no worship place, certain designated worship place for you to do that. For Muslims, the whole world is a worship place, the prayer mat.
Right.
So you could do it in your office, at school, indoor, outdoor, at the Starbucks, so it doesn't matter.
So if I may ask, for instance, you, because I remember when we first met, I had misunderstood whether or not you were in fact a devout practicing Muslim, and you corrected me that you are, and you said, oh yes, I'd say my daily prayers five times a day. So for instance, for you, are some of those happening in your office?
That's correct, yes. Sometimes at the chapel, sometimes at the temple. If I am traveling, if I am driving, that would be a rest area, for example.
And are they supposed to happen at prescribed times in the day?
Yes, there is a time window for each prayer. So there are five prayers: morning prayer, noon prayer, late afternoon prayer, evening prayer, and night prayer. Let's say for the noon prayer, so there's a starting time and there's an ending time. So you have to do the prayer between these two times. So there's a specific time window. It really depends on the time because it's based on the movements of the sun. So it changes every day. It changes every season. So if it starts, let's say, 1 p.m., you have a time until 2:30, let's say. So you have hour and a half time window to perform that specific prayer.
And how much does it change in terms of the words? Is it spoken out loud? And are those words essentially identical?
It also depends on the time of the prayer. So if it's morning prayer, evening prayer, night prayer, if you are praying with an imam, if you are praying at the mosque, it's out loud. So it's recited, the passages are said out loud. But if it's a noon prayer or the late afternoon prayer, it's in silence. So that's why it really depends on the time. And there is one chapter, this is the very first chapter in the Quran that must be recited. So this is the most essential chapter in the Quran. To me, it's like the Lord's Prayer in terms of the importance, in terms of the structure, the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. So this chapter, the very first chapter in the Quran, it has seven verses. It talks about God, it talks about prophet, it talks about the Day of Judgment. So, the following the straight path. So this is the prayer, the chapter that you have to recite, I would say at least 15 times or the 20 times, each day.
Wow. I asked you when you came to the station today if Muslims are observing any kind of holiday at this time of year, as Christians celebrate Christmas and the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, you said no, actually, they're just essentially two holidays or holiday seasons for Muslims, and none of them are right now.
That's correct. And there are two major holidays. The first one is the right after the Ramadan, the fasting month. So this is like 3 days. How do you celebrate this holiday? It really depends on the nation, depends on the culture, depends on the tradition. The second one is the what's called the Festival of Sacrifice. So this is the day that the Abraham wanted to sacrifice his own son. So it's the same story from the Old Testament. But the difference between the Islamic version and the Jewish version or the Christian version is that the attempted sacrificial son is Ishmael, not Isaac. So you are commemorating this day by sacrificing, by slaughtering an animal. So this is another ritual or another holiday in Islamic tradition. So again, there are basically two holidays. And since the Muslims are using the lunar calendar, it changes every year.
So it's not like December 25th is always Christmas. Right. There are two major denominations for Islam, the Sunnis and the Shia.
Yes.
Which are you?
I am a Sunni.
And what is the difference between Sunni and Shia?
The difference goes back to the time of the Prophet, after the death of the time of the Prophet Muhammad. So the discussion was at the time after the death of the Prophet Muhammad. So he didn't assign a successor, saying that, you know, such and such person will be the leader of the community, will be the leader of the Muslim community. He didn't say that. So that was the very first discussion. So there was no Sunni, there was no Shia at the time. The people began using the term Sunni and Shia after the death of the fourth Khalifa or the fourth Caliph, Ali. So he is the fourth Khalifa, fourth Caliph. Again, the Caliph is the term for successor.
Right.
So the successor to the Prophet Muhammad. In the Sunni tradition, there are these four Khalifa or the four Caliphs. So Ali, he is the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, also the son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad. So in the Sunni tradition, he is the fourth Khalifa or the Caliph. But in the Shia tradition, he is the first Imam. So the Shia, the Muslims, do not recognize the previous, you know, the three Khalifa or the Caliph as a Caliph, because they believe that the successorship or the leadership must remain within the family of the Prophet Muhammad. Him being the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, Ali, so that makes him the first Imam, the first leader after the death of the Prophet Muhammad.
Interesting. Yeah. And that explains why sometimes there are tensions between
the
two.
Yes, yes. And in terms of the authority, so we have these Imams who are coming from the lineage of Ali, Ali being the first leader, the first Imam, and there are some other Imams. So the Shia Muslims have to recognize those Imams who came from the lineage of Ali as an authority. So you have the Quran, the first authoritative source. You have the Hadith, the practice and the custom of the Prophet Muhammad. So this is the two sources in the Sunni tradition. But in the Shia tradition, yes, you have the Quran, yes, you have the Hadith, but also you have the practice of those Imams who came from the lineage of Ali again.
Right. Help us understand how the typical mosque functions and how it is similar and how it is different from the typical Christian congregation or typical Jewish temple. Does it serve many of the same kind of functions or function in much the same kind of way or not?
It really depends on the country. It depends on the nation again, to be honest, Greg. For example, in the Sunni tradition, there is no hierarchy. There is no clergy. So anyone could be an imam. Anyone could lead the prayer. So you don't get ordained. At least this is the case in the Sunni tradition. So anyone could be an imam, could be a leader at the mosque. As long as you know some passages from the Quran. That's it. And there are no pews, there are no chairs at the mosque. That's another distinction between the church and the mosque. Of course, if you are not able to bow down or to prostrate, right, there are these chairs that you can sit in. So there is that too. This sermon, as I said, on Friday, that the imam gives a very short sermon, I would say 20, 25 minutes. And there is an Arabic part of the sermon, and there is a secondary language of that sermon. At the secondary language, it depends on the nation again. So if here it's, you know, it's English. So it could be Italian, French, you know, the Chinese, it really depends. So
Does someone belong to a mosque? I mean,
no. Okay. Good question. So there is no membership, you know, that in that understanding. Yes, there is this idea of congregation being the member of the community, but you wouldn't say, you know, I belong to such and such mosque or I belong to such and such mosque. You wouldn't say that. You may go to this mosque, you may go to that mosque. I mean, one day, one Friday, this mosque, you know, the other Friday, that mosque. You may do that.
Hmm. So who pays for instance, a mosque to be built?
Uh-huh.
And who pays the electric bill?
Uh-huh.
And I mean, how does it function if it doesn't have members?
So here in the United States, we have this separation of you know, the church and state, right? So the congregation, obviously, here in the United States, they are the ones who are paying all the expenses. And they are the ones who are building the mosque by themselves with their own money, with their own donation, okay? But again, let's say me, you know, from Turkey, it's a very different case. In Turkey, all the mosques and all the religious institutions, they are controlled by the government. And all the imams, they are like government employees. So the imams, they get paid by the government.
Uh-huh.
And the government is paying all the expenses of the mosques. Okay, so it really depends on where you are from. So.
Right. One of the reasons we are having this conversation, of course, is because of events here and around the world,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, cast the religion of Islam in a particular light because of the acts of certain Muslim extremists who are really perpetrating some terrible acts of violence. And, of course, that's not something exclusively limited to the Islamic faith, but it is what is generating so much notice and has so many people talking, and of course ultimately has people really forming misunderstandings about the Islamic faith itself. Mm-hmm. What do you think is going on there?
Mm-hmm.
Those who would perpetrate terrorist violence in the name of the Islamic faith, what are they doing? Are they being true to Islam in some twisted way, or are they completely corrupting it?
Mm-hmm.
Where is this coming from, do you think?
So you have only one Quran, right? You have only one book, but you have many interpretations of the same Quran. So this is where on the one hand, it's a problem. On the one hand, it's a merit for Muslims, you know, having these different interpretations. So there are some certain passages that are taken out of context, that are taken in isolation, that are taken, you know, the passages that are, you know, the misused and abused. So those people are using these passages. Let me say you this, Greg. Islam is not a pacifist religion. There is war in Islam. There are passages that are speaking of war and violence or bloodshed, if you want to call it that way. So when the time comes, the Quran says you have to fight, you have to defend yourselves. And in Islamic jurisprudence, what's this called? The five essentials: your religion, your body, your lineage, your property, and your intellect. So these are the five things that you have to protect. Okay. And again, this is not just for Muslims, but this is for any human being to protect these essentials. So that's why if someone is attacking one of these essentials, you have to defend. You have to, you know, to fight. So the Quran, the Islam, is giving you that permission. As a religion, I mean, Islam comes from the root, you know, the salama, shalom in Hebrew, salam in Arabic, right, means peace. So Islam desires to establish peace. So the peace is essential, always. Another, I mean, Muslim daily greeting, assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. So this is how you greet your, you know, the fellow human being. Peace be upon you, peace be with you. So when you look at the Islamic teachings, the life of the Prophet Muhammad, even you see that the peace is essential. War is temporary. However, what we are seeing is not a war, it's terrorism, period. Okay, and there are, I mean, it's very clear what war is and what terrorism is. War has certain rules, certain guidelines in Islam. And if you do not follow those rules and those guidelines, what you are doing is a terrorism. And the terrorism in Islam is a crime committed against God, against humanity, and against society. So when you are a terrorist, you are waging a war against humanity. Okay? and look at the, what the ISIS is doing, right? I mean, they are killing Muslims. Who is fighting against Muslims? Who is fighting against ISIS? Muslims, right? Who is escaping from ISIS? Muslims. So what they are doing, again, what they are saying, you have to follow my way, right? If you don't, I have to kill you. It doesn't matter whether you are a Muslim or not. So this is the mentality that ISIS has, right? We have the same thing in Christianity. We have the same thing in Judaism. We have some other, you know, the religion. The Buddhists are killing Muslims in Myanmar, Burma. So is Buddhism a peaceful religion? I mean, right? I mean, so we have to ask that question. It depends on the person. It depends on interpretation, right? But again, we don't see this. We don't see those interpretations here in the West, here in the United States. So the, because of the media, right? I mean, someone was, you know, saying the media is showing all the planes that crashed, not the planes that, you know, the takeoff.
Oh, right.
Okay. So we saw, I mean, look at the media, right? If there is you don't see any Muslims who are making any good deed, you know, in the media, making some sort of charity, you know, the helping, establishing some relief organization. You don't see these Muslims.
Or you don't see just normal, everyday Muslims,
yes,
being just regular, peace-loving Muslims, just living ordinary lives. What attracts our attention, what is given attention, what is placed in the spotlight, are those Muslims that have gone on this radical road.
Yes, so we have a very limited view here in the United States. I mean, then people ask the question, you know, why aren't there Muslims who condemn these terrorist acts? There are Muslims, there are Muslim scholars, there are Muslim religious leaders, there are Muslim academics who condemn these terrorist, you know, the heinous acts every day. But again, we don't listen to those voices here in the United States.
Hmm. I wonder if you could say a word about what you, and this is maybe some too much to generalize, but what are you and your fellow Muslims, for instance, here in southeastern Wisconsin, experiencing, mm-hmm, in terms of feeling welcome or not welcome, mm-hmm, or being viewed with great suspicion, mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm, for the fear that that amongst you are more terrorists, mm-hmm, who are ready to, mm-hmm, to do terrible things. Are you sensing that? Are you, in fact, experiencing that very clearly or directly? Uh-huh. Is that more of a problem in other places? Uh-huh. What is life like for you right now?
The biggest problem here in the United States, it doesn't have to be in Wisconsin or the Kenosha, ignorance is our problem, Greg. Mm. The people do not know each other. People do not know our own religion. When I say ignorance, I am not talking about having a college degree, okay? You might have a college degree. You might be a professor. You might be a doctor. But at the same time, you might be an ignorant in terms of not knowing your own religious tradition and not knowing the other's religious tradition, not knowing what's happening in the world, what's happening, your surroundings. So this is what ignorance means in my eyes. And to solve that problem, again, the people get to know one another. People should know one another. People should respect one another. So if you want to learn about, the Islam, do not read the Quran. It doesn't teach you anything, okay? Just meet a Muslim, okay? And he or she will teach you what Islam is about. The same for Christianity, same for Judaism. So, meeting the persons, meeting the Muslims, meeting the Christians, this is what we need, in today's world. You know, that one-on-one interaction on a personal level.
Hmm. Are there ways in which you think that can happen more? I mean, what is the way for the typical Christian to meet a typical Muslim and vice versa?
Yeah. Here, for example, we have this mosque. I don't know whether this or not, on 88th Avenue and 60th Street, I think. I mean, I didn't know that this is the very first mosque in the state of Wisconsin.
Huh.
40 years old, established by Albanians and Macedonians. So you have this mosque in Kenosha, one and only mosque. I mean, it's open to anyone and everyone. So for non-Muslims, those, that would be one way to go to see, who these people are and what they are doing. And the vice versa also, again, the Muslims might be saying to, some Christian, the church or some, the temple, we want to get together. Let's have a coffee. Let's have a champagne. I mean, not for Muslims, okay? Let's have a lunch. Let's have a dinner and let's talk, right? Just talk. Just know one another. That would be the only way, I think.
Right.
Yeah.
How hopeful are you that that we can make our way? And I don't even mean so much the matter of Christians meeting Muslims, vice versa, but the wider scope, without getting into any of the specific politics or policy decisions. How hopeful are you that we can make our way through this really difficult, frightening period into better days for Christians and Muslims to coexist?
I am hopeful, definitely, but to cure those problems, to cure those, you know, the sicknesses and illnesses will take time. I don't know how long, but it will be, I mean, we will be have someday in the future. But again, I don't know how, you know, the long we do we have to wait, but I am hopeful, definitely.
Okay. Fatih Harpci is assistant professor of religion at Carthage College. By the way, do you have any more of these addresses at First United Methodist Church coming up?
Yes. So this is one thing. I mean, I was reached by this, you know, as an example, you know, the relationship between Muslims and Christians. I was, you know, approached by the church, and they wanted to do five sessions on Islam. So we completed, you know, the three of them. I think we'll be doing another one tonight. This is the fourth one, and then the fifth one. I got another call from some church in Minnesota. Okay. And they told me that they don't know anyone in the area, I mean, in their area, whether a Muslim or a religious leader. And they wanted me to, you know, to come to their church and to talk about Islam. I said, why not? Sure.
Yeah. Wow. That's one of the biggest reasons you came to the United States, wasn't it? To help foster this understanding. Well, I hope our conversation has also been a good step in the right direction. And I do appreciate you at this very busy time of the school year for us to make time in your schedule to come and have this conversation with me. I do appreciate it deeply.
Thanks so much, Greg. Thanks for having me again.
Fatih Harpci, assistant professor of religion at Carthage College, joining me today on The Morning Show. Tomorrow on The Morning Show, I look forward to a visit from Brian Albrecht, the president of Gateway Technical College, paying his monthly visit to the program. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the Gateway Foundation and all that it offers to Gateway students. On Wednesday, we will be previewing a couple of very special events, including the next concert by the Bell Ensemble of Racine. Their concert coming up this Friday night is called Christmas in the Court of the Danish King, and as you might gather, we'll include all kinds of marvelous Danish music for the Christmas season. Also on Wednesday, we will be previewing the next Sing-Along Messiah at First United Methodist Church, the place where Professor Habschi has been giving his Monday night talks about Islam. The Sing-Along Messiah is going to be happening there this Sunday evening at 6 o'clock with yours truly conducting the orchestra and soloists. And we'll be talking with Jessica DeBoer, who is coordinator of the Fine Arts Series, about Sunday night's Sing-Along Messiah. I'm also hoping to have a brief follow-up conversation with a couple of cast members about the Racine Theater Guild's production of Mary Poppins, although there is scarcely a ticket left for the run of Mary Poppins, which concludes this coming weekend. On Thursday, a conversation I recently recorded with Graham Hancock. 20 years ago, he wrote an international bestseller called Fingerprints of the Gods, in which he set forth the very provocative and controversial notion that perhaps there was a long-lost advanced civilization here on Earth that vanished with the Ice Age. He has written a new book called Magicians of the Gods, and we'll talk about that on Thursday. And on Friday, local actor Gary Stamm. Thursday night this week, if you watch the Food Network show Chopped, you will see Gary Stamm as a contestant. He is forbidden to speak publicly about the experience or how everything turns out until after that episode is aired Thursday night. So on Friday morning show, he will be joining us to talk about the experience of being on the Food Network program Chopped. So that will be on Friday's morning show. The morning show airs every weekday morning between 8 and 9 o'clock. The program is archived at WGTD.org. Click on Talk. Support for the morning show comes from Andrea's, a Kenosha tradition since 1911, a unique shopping experience time and time again, and that's what brings you back. And don't forget about Jack's Cafe, Andrea's, 2401 60th Street, online at andreasgifts.com. Support also comes from the Carthage College Office of Continuing Studies, providing graduate and accelerated certification programs in education to start or advance a career in teaching, convenient evening and summer courses designed for the working adult. More information at carthage.edu/grad. Today will be cloudy, breezy, foggy, rainy, and warm with a high of 57 degrees, cloudy overnight with a low of 39 degrees. Tomorrow cooler than today, cloudy with a high of just 42 degrees, a good chance of rain on Wednesday, sunshine later in the week, and turning colder.